Imagine two Middle Eastern men entering a strategic, religious, and political hotspot at a time when it was full of people. At the time when they enter, it is densely populated, which is why they have chosen this particular location. The men are both armed with tremendous power, and their goal is to impact and affect as many people as possible. What does that sound like a description of to you? Probably an act of terrorism about to unfold, right? However, what I've just described are the Middle Eastern apostles, Peter and John, entering the temple at Jerusalem, the religious center there in Israel, in possession of powers given to them by Christ to affect and impact the multitudes. You recall from last time in verse 43 that Luke told us concerning the apostles that many wonders and signs were being done through them, that is, through the apostles. When they were first sent out by Jesus, you recall, right after he initially called them to his service, he commanded them to do what? To heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, and to cast out demons. These were the tremendous miraculous powers and abilities given to them, which Paul would later refer to as the signs of an apostle. And among other things, it was by working these miracles that the apostles convinced people that they, in fact, were the messengers of God, and that they were to be regarded as men possessing divine authority. At this early stage of the Christian church, when you recall and you know the New Testament had not yet been written, it was necessary. Remember, we covered this ground. It was necessary for there to be inspired, inerrant, and authoritative teachers. And they were called apostles. Apostles. At that time, God was giving His word verbally through them, which is why the Apostle Paul later wrote to the church at Corinth and insisted that, quote, if any man claims to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I say are the commandments of God. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 37. The incident that Luke brings to our attention here in verses 1 to 10 is a case in point illustration of a tremendously powerful miracle wrought by an apostle, namely the healing of a man crippled from birth, who, according to chapter 4, verse 22, just make a note of it, it says that he was over 40 years old. This was not a young man, especially by the standards in the first century. He was over 40 years old. The theme of today's text passage is the healing of a congenital cripple, referring to his crippled condition from the time of his birth. And there are three points related to this theme which are printed in your bulletin. Please look at them with me as I read them. First, there on the right-hand side in the middle, first in verses 4 to 6, the apostles commanded the congenital cripple to be healed in Christ's name. Second, in verses 7 and 8, the congenital cripple's healing immediately imparted strength that gave him normal physiological function. And then third, in verses 9 and 10, the complete physical transformation of the congenital cripple caused bewilderment among all that witnessed it. But before we consider those points, let's first look, as we always do, as we always should, at the context and setting of the passage. It's given to us here in verses 1 to 3. Look at it again. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the 9th hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Now, this scene opens with the apostles Peter and John going to the temple at an appointed hour, namely the 9th hour, which is 3 p.m. Our time, for the purpose of what? For the purpose of prayer. The time would soon come when Christians would separate themselves from the temple and all the ceremonies and forms of their national worship. However, this was a time of transition from the old covenant to the new. And even apostles at this early time continued to observe the stated daily times for prayer, as did all other loyal Jews. Kent Hughes comments, "The apostolic church had not yet broken with the temple. And so, as with all devout Jews, Peter and John continued their attendance at the designated times of prayer," end quote. And certainly, I trust you would agree with me, observing designated times and places for prayer is something good. That's a good thing. It's something to be imitated by Christians, right? Isn't that what a prayer meeting is? It's a gathering of Christians for the purpose of prayer. And there's good reason to believe that having a designated place and a designated time for praying can be a help and an aid to prayer. Let me illustrate. My brother-in-law, a very godly man who I admire, has what he calls prayer walks, where he walks and talks with God. That's a good thing. And that's a help to his spiritual life and communion with God. He has his wife join him on those prayer walks sometimes too. It's tragic but true that many Christians have no schedule and no structure for times and seasons for prayer. And consequently, they pray very little. Perhaps for some, and more likely for many, prayer in particular places and at particular times of the day or night would be a help or an aid to their faith and their spiritual life. Well, next in verse 2, Luke tells us that as Peter and John were about to enter the temple through one of the gates called Beautiful, which the Jewish historian Josephus informs us, by the way, was 75 feet high. That's, I think our roof here is about 22 to 24. Multiply that by at least 3. 75 feet high and 60 feet wide, and whose doors were overlaid with the finest bronze from Corinth. Of all the gates that provided entrance into Jerusalem, and there were several, this beautiful gate was the most popular one, and therefore provided the optimal place. Listen, it was the optimal place for beggars to come and to solicit alms. After all, what better place could there possibly be to become the object of charity than at the entrance to the place of worship? And needy people understand this today and follow suit, don't they, by coming to places of worship for the same purpose. Verse 2 then informs us that there was a certain man, notice, lame from his mother's womb, which means that his paralysis was congenital from the time of his birth. And therefore, he was carried and laid daily at the gate of the temple, presumably by friends or sympathizers, where he asked alms from those who entered the temple. Every day of his life, for many years, perhaps for decades, because he was 40 years old or more, this man laid helplessly. at the gate of the temple, begging and wholly dependent on the charity of others for his subsistence. You can only imagine perhaps his voice, you know. Maybe his voice was raspy and hoarse from repeatedly saying throughout the course of each and every day, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. This was the man in verse 3, a congenital cripple from birth, who saw Peter and John about to go into the temple and asked them for alms. Well, that's the context and setting of today's passage. And the first of 3 points that were given and the first thing we see here in verses 4 to 6 is this. The apostles commanded the congenital cripple to be healed in Christ's name. Look at verse 4. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Well, as soon as the crippled man spoke and asked Peter and John for money, Luke tells us that they both fixed their eyes on him. You see it? If you think of it, that's just the opposite of what our natural tendency or our natural response is when we see someone in that man's condition, right? Rather than diverting their eyes away from him and looking the other way, what did they do? They fixed their eyes on him, or they gazed intently upon him, is what the word means. And Peter and John looked right at him and they said, "Look at us." And surely the man was what? Thrilled. Oh, wow. I've got somebody's attention. They're talking to me. They must have a lot of money. You know, I mean, all these thoughts were just flooded running through his mind. And then verse 5 says that the crippled man gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Right then, he was probably just beginning to lift his donation cup up towards Peter and John when Peter said in verse 6 to his chagrin, "Silver and gold I do not have." So down came the cup. And a frown was seen on the man's face as he wondered, what kind of mockery was this? What are these men doing to me? What kind of fraudulence is this? How deceptive to raise my hopes for a donation and then dash them against the rocks by telling me that they don't have any money. But Peter had more to say. "I do not have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." As an apostle, possessing the power and the authority that Christ had given him, Peter could and did command the congenital cripple to be healed in Christ's name. And there's a wonderful application here for us today. You might think, well, that's nice that Peter and the other apostles could do things like that. But what about me? What can I say and do for people in that condition? And listen, I want to suggest to you, Christian, that you can do something even greater than what Peter did that day outside the temple. And by way of application, it is this. Although you have no money, and I know at least some of you fit that general description, although you have no money, and although you cannot heal people like the apostles did, yet all Christians have something of even greater value to give people. Today, many people are hurting financially. I hear from them all the time. My phone rings and rings and rings, day in and day out. People are hurting financially. Many can say with Peter, "Silver and gold I do not have." Many Christians can say that today. If someone asks them for money, they might have to say, "No, I'm just covered up with bills, so I just can't give anything to you. I don't have any money to give." But isn't it comforting to know that even if you can't help someone in need financially, and although you can't heal them physically like the apostles did, yet as a Christian, you can help them spiritually. You can give them what God has given you. Spiritual healing. You can speak words of life to them that have power to deliver and heal their souls. And that's a far greater miracle than any physical kind of healing. In fact, that's what all the physical miracles that Jesus and later his apostles were pointing to, right? They were all pointing past the blessing of healing someone's legs to the blessing of healing their heart. And if your sin-sick heart and soul has been healed by the miracle of Christ's grace and mercy, then you have something of the greatest value and worth to give to others. Although you may have no money, and though you certainly cannot physically heal people like the apostles did. All right, let's move on to the second point where we see the crippled man's response to Peter's command to be healed. The second point in verses 7 and 8 is this. If you're following along on the outline, the congenital cripple's healing immediately imparted strength that gave him normal physiological function. Verse 7, and he took him, that is, Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Now there's something here that's easy to miss, I think. So look closely at verse 7. Remember that Peter had just told the crippled man to rise up and walk, right? Peter had just said that to him. Rise up and walk. But what does verse 7 imply about how the man responded? Did the man obey Peter and get right up? No. In fact, the crippled man did nothing when Peter commanded him to get up. He just sat there staring at Peter, trying to make sense of what he had just said to him. Rise up and walk? Mister, don't you know who I am? So what did Peter do? Verse 7. And Peter took him. Look at that word. Took him by the right hand and lifted him up. The word took, or having taken, is piazzo in the Greek. It's a hunting term that means to capture or to seize something or someone. And it conveys the idea that Peter didn't wait for this man to respond. Did you hear me? Peter didn't wait for this man to respond. Instead, he seized him by the right hand and began to hoist him up. Don't you love that? What a picture by way of application of how graciously God deals with spiritual cripples who cannot help themselves. He makes the initiative with them. And He does what they cannot do. But He doesn't wait around for them to make the first move and initiate something on their own. And Christian, aren't you glad that Christ sees you? And took you by the hand and lifted you up when you were a spiritual corpse and cripple. Oh, how very graciously He deals with those who cannot help themselves. And then once Peter, acting in Christ's stead, made the initiative with the crippled man, the end of verse 7 says, notice, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. It's interesting to note that the Greek words Dr. Luke used here, translated feet and ankle bones, are both technical medical terms that only appear here in the New Testament, nowhere else, just here by Dr. Luke. And the word in verse 8, translated leaping up, is also a medical term that describes something that is disjointed that suddenly comes into place again. So all of these words strongly attest to a physician having written and described this event, which of course was the profession of the writer of the book of Acts, Dr. Luke, and it confirms his authorship of this book. But what's so important to notice here is that the crippled man's healing occurred instantaneously. And that's what I want to draw your attention to in verse 7. Notice. And immediately, would you underline it? Immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. In verse 8, and immediately he stood and walked and was leaping and praising God. The congenital cripple's healing immediately imparted strength to him that gave him normal physiological function. This is an important distinction to make about miraculous healings, I believe, today, because the alleged healings that take place today are an entirely different kind than what we find here in the New Testament. In a typical healing service today, I'm sure you must be familiar with them. You can hardly turn on the television without having a dozen different ones going on almost simultaneously. In a typical healing service today, those who are allegedly healed are cured of things like what? Backaches, stomach pains. They're usually internal things that are hidden from view and difficult or impossible to verify. But you'll never see any congenital cripples like this man walk out of those healing services, nor will you ever see someone's body consumed by leprosy restored to wholeness, nor will you see verifiably dead people raised to life like Tabitha, also called Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, whom Peter brought back to life. Why? Why? Because that kind of miraculous healing and power belonged to the apostles. But no one today has the signs of an apostle that enabled them to immediately and completely heal congenital conditions like this crippled man or bring back those who had died back to life. Now, feeling the pressure of this truth, some in the charismatic movement today have retreated to the position that says, well, today we only have a modified or altered form of the gift of healing or miracles, to which I would say, hogwash. You either have it or you don't. You either have it or you don't. Because God doesn't say anything, listen, God doesn't say anything about modified or altered versions of spiritual gifts. You show me in the scriptures where it says that. And what they're admitting is that they really don't have the first century gift of miracles and healing. Now let me clarify something. I am not saying that God doesn't continue to do miracles today, because He does. In response to the prayers of His people, God can heal, and He can do miraculous things that can't be otherwise explained. But what I am saying on the authority of God's Word is that there are no apostles living today, and the proof of it is that no one can do the kinds of miracles that they did. No one who claims to be an apostle can say, "Rise up and walk," to a congenital cripple and provide him with normal physiological function. And no one that claims to be an apostle today can kneel down over a corpse and say, as Peter did to Tabitha, "Arise," and expect to see her alive again. Those things don't happen today. They don't. And they haven't happened for over 1900 years since the apostles passed off the scene of the early church. In fact, and here's where I really want you to listen. Wake up now, listen. In fact, later in the lives of the apostles, you can see how their miraculous gifts, their apostolic miraculous gifts to heal, had already ceased to be operative. The aging apostle Paul, who was foremost among the apostles, right? He was the chiefest of the apostles. He later wrote these words to young Timothy in chapter 4, verse 20. I printed them in your bulletin. Take a look at them on the right-hand side and read there. 2 Timothy 4:20. He said, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." Sick. Well, pray tell, Paul, if you had the gift of healing, then why leave your beloved friend and fellow laborer in the gospel sick? Why not heal him? The answer is that certain gifts were of a foundational nature and were temporary in duration, and the gift of miracles that Paul fully possessed waned and ceased to be operational towards the end of his life. And in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 5, verse 23, Paul also wrote these words of counsel concerning Timothy's frequent illnesses. Timothy was frequently ill. It's also printed in your bulletin there. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, he said, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Hey, what's going on here, Paul? Why not just heal your beloved son in the faith, Timothy? Well, things had obviously changed. They had changed by the end of Paul's life. And then, listen, Paul no longer had the ability to heal anyone. Even his closest colleagues and associates in ministry. So God does continue to do miracles today in response to prayer, but He does not do them via the gift of miracles given to apostles and those commissioned by them in the first century. Someone may object and say, "Well, what about the many claims of the charismatic movement? Aren't there some things happening within it that could be termed supernatural?" And I would readily admit that there are some things that appear to be supernatural. They're not healing congenital cripples or raising people from the dead, But there has been and continues to be some supernatural activity that appears to be miraculous. And Jesus, by the way, spoke very, very directly to that matter during his lifetime. Did you know that? During his lifetime, he spoke directly to that matter. And what he taught was that there would be not a few, but many, many who during the Christian church age would sincerely believe themselves to be able to do miraculous things and signs and wonders, but who would be self-deceived. You remember his most famous sermon, don't you? The Sermon on the Mount? What did Jesus do, among other things, in that sermon? He warned. He warned the multitude that, and I quote him, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but there would be many who will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" And then Jesus said, he will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That's Matthew 7:21-23. Those words ought to scare the liver out of anyone who thinks he has the gift of prophecy today or the gift of miracles. Why? Because the clear, undisputable teaching of Christ is that on the day of judgment, there will be many deceived miracle workers who sincerely believed that the miracles they did were the genuine article, were the real thing, were authentic, but they were not. They weren't. And Jesus will say to them, "You are not one of mine. I never knew you. Depart from my presence forever." Brethren, I don't know of any more sobering words in the New Testament than those. And they ought to be shouted frequently in the ears of anyone that thinks that he is an apostle today, who has the gift of miracles and healing. Let's hurry on to our third and final point in verses 9 and 10. The third point is this: the complete physical transformation of the congenital cripple caused bewilderment among all that witnessed it. Look at verse 9. In our text, "And all the people saw him," that is, saw the healed congenital cripple. "They saw him walking and praising God, and then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Once Peter, John, and the healed cripple had entered into the temple, which is what verse 8 says happened, what followed next was kind of predictable. Tremendous power had been unleashed in the religious hotspot in Jerusalem, and it affected and impacted the multitude. All the people in the temple saw the cripple walking and praising God. And his identity, listen, his identity was known to them all. They all knew him. Verse 10 says that they knew that it was he who had sat begging alms at the beautiful gate. Without a doubt, they knew that this man who was walking and leaping in the temple was the man who had sat for decades outside the gate. And then Luke used two strong nouns to convey the effect that the complete physical transformation of the crippled man had on all that witnessed it. First, at the end of verse 10, notice they were filled with wonder. It implies shock or being dumbfounded by what it sees. And second, they were filled with amazement. Ekstasis in the Greek, meaning bewilderment or a displacement of the mind. The word occurs three more times in Acts, and in every instance it's translated as a trance, which is like being dazed or in a bewildered state of mind. And I think by way of application, this is how the world should respond to the transformation that happens to spiritual cripples whose lives are filled with joy and praise to God when their souls are delivered and healed from sin. If these people were bewildered by the physical transformation of this congenital cripple, then how much more, brethren, how much more should people be bewildered who witness men's spiritual transformation? Well, one last application from verses 9 and 10 as we draw to a close is this. Healthy people, listen, healthy people have more to praise God for than the healed cripple did. I'll repeat it. I hope you write it down or at least remember it. Healthy people have more to praise God for than the healed cripple did. We tend to think that those who have been mightily healed from some sickness or disease should praise God most. Let me illustrate. Our sister Cherry Martin was wonderfully healed of a deadly terminal type of cancer, and her life is full of praise to God for it, and so it should be. However, I'd suggest to you that those who have never been healed, like Cherry, and I think probably we all just about fit in that category, that we all have more to praise God for. If you've been given good health all your life, and with it the blessing and capacity to work, to provide for yourself and for your family, then how is that anything less of God's love and grace to you than the healing of this lame man? Gordon Keddy insightfully wrote this. I put it in your bulletin. Look at it with me. He said, "You, therefore, have more cause to be praising God, since He has never allowed you who have had good health to be afflicted with the disabilities which the beggar and many like him today have had to cope with. The normality of your experience of life ought to be the very reason that you rise up to praise the Lord with exultation and joy." Healthy people have more to praise God for than the healed cripple did. Well, in conclusion, I want to draw your attention to the biblical symbolism in this account of the healed congenital cripple. I want you to notice the greater spiritual reality that it all points to. So frequently, you know, as we've covered the ground again and again, but we see these great miracles, great physical miracles or miracles within the physical realm that take place in the New Testament by the hands of the Lord Jesus or His apostles. We tend to focus on the physical, but really what they all are pointing to is a greater spiritual reality. And it's this, in the context of this account, humanity can be pictured as lying outside of the temple of spiritual life and true worship. Crippled mankind is helpless and hopeless apart from transforming power, which often comes through contact with Christ's messengers and disciples. And it's the duty of the church to demonstrate compassion to those who need spiritual health and vitality by extending her hand of compassion to those in greatest need, and to do so in the name of Christ. This is the task to which every church and every Christian is called. So may the Lord help us to fulfill this task for His glory and for the good of the many, many spiritual cripples that surround us each and every day.